Well, if you'd open your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 48, we're winding up time together in the book of Genesis. Interesting things here tonight that we're going to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to teach us through it tonight. We pray, Lord, that it would be something that would help us to just draw close to you and to look more like Jesus. But we thank you, Lord, because it is all true. These are not myths, but they are actual accounts of people's lives and what took place. And so, Lord, as we look at these things tonight, help us to see what we may learn from the life. And we do thank you, Lord. I thank you for bringing the ladies home safe. Vested interest in that. And that the time was blessed together. And, Lord, we just will continue to pray for them, that the things that you worked in each and every one of them would be that which would really count for you. So thank you. So watch over this time, Lord, tonight for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. On chapters 47 through 48, I'm not going to go to 47. We've already looked at that for the most part, but we're going to look at a couple of verses. But you know, Jacob, what he's done, he has established the foundation of God's dealing with his people, talking about the nation Israel. And he's going to speak prophetically tonight that has impacted Israel from the very beginning of his words that he spoke, and actually worldwide. So in chapters 48 and 49, he's going to examine the dispensation, so to speak, of Israel and his dealings with the nation Israel. They're established in his unconditional promises of the land that he gave to his people. So these dispensations are examined from the perspective of her initial possession of the land under Joshua, because that's when they go into the land and they begin to take possession of the land, and how things come to fruition prophetically in these tribes and in the people that we are going to look at tonight and his sons. So the judges and the kings and even her eventual possession of land under Jesus are impacted by what takes place here tonight. What has happened, or what will happen, you know, you have Israel's unconditional promises or promise of the land. When I say chapter 47, let's go back to verse 27. I don't even know if we've covered that yet, but we're going to tonight. And so Israel, so this is from chapter 47, verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Remember, they went in 70 people and they grew exceedingly, all right, because we know that they came out a couple of million, possibly 3 million people came out of Egypt eventually after 400 years. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And so here, you know, God, again, made Jacob this unconditional promise. He says, "I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession." And so Jacob, when he was given that by God, he took that literally, that that's what was going to happen. And he requested then that he be buried in the land that God had promised. And that's going to happen. You know what happens now we know that he's going to be embalmed because that's the tradition of Egypt. But what normally happens, or traditionally happens with a Jewish person, is they die, they're placed in a tomb, and they're left there for about a year to rot. Isn't that wonderful? And then after about a year, they'll go in and they'll pull the bones out, and they'll break the bones at the joint, so to speak, or they'll bend them at the joints, and then they'll place them in a box, box. And it's made of limestone so that the bones don't disintegrate. And then that's, you know, how they keep their, it's kind of like us, what do? We cremate somebody and then we put them on the mantle. right? So here, they found a ton of these boxes, and we've seen them, the Osen in Israel. They're a bit too large to put up on the mantle, but that's kind of the idea. So did I miss something? Didn't. Got it. Okay. So that's what's going to happen to Jacob eventually. He's going to be taken back to the land of his fathers after 400 years. He's going to go to the promised land eventually because he's going to die here in Egypt. He said, please take me back. That's the possession of the land that I've been promised. And so he knows this is going to happen, even to him, prophetically speaking. But with all of this, you know, again, expression of his faith in God's unconditional promise, all in order to establish his descendants as a nation forever over the land of Canaan. And so with this that we're looking at, again, it's a key to Bible interpretation, especially the interpretation of prophecy, to understand God's unconditional promises to the nation Israel. It's important that we understand these things. You know, the physical offspring of Jacob, who, of course, the Jews, you know, were promised what? The everlasting possession of the actual land in Canaan. Now, they never possessed the entire land like they were supposed to, only a portion. But they've still been promised that. And had they stepped forward, well, who knows what would happen if we stepped forward and, you know, took claim of every promise that God gave us, right? So as Jacob, again, prophesied, well, all of this, like I said, this will even impact human history, so to speak, providentially. All of these things that are going to take place. So as Jacob prophesies over his descendants tonight, he's going to describe certain details in their initial possession of land under the leadership of Joshua, the judges, and the kings. This is how far it goes. I mean, like I said, even into today. So anyway, Israel's initial possession of the land, I'm going to look at that briefly. They're at the descendants and how Jacob's prophecy worked out in their initial possessions of the land, and we're going to see what took place in their lives. As far as these promises are concerned. So first, you have Manasseh and Ephraim. They're the subject of the beginning here, so to speak. We go down to chapter 48. Notice verse 1. And now it came to pass, after these things, that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember, Joseph is living in Memphis. His dad and family, they're up in Goshen, which is some distance away. And so he hears that Jacob is ill on his deathbed, basically. And so he gathers his grandsons, you know, Joseph's sons, and he goes up to Goshen to meet with them, to meet with his dad, their grandfather. And Jacob was told, verse 2, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Again, he believed this and Jacob believed this and he's taken this promise literally. It's a done deal as far as he's concerned. And all these things transpire because of that. Eventually in history, even him returning to the land of Canaan, himself after Egypt. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, verse 5, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, he says. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So, you know, what's happening here? Jacob is giving his birthright to Joseph. He's giving him his blessing. But what he's doing in order to give his birthright to Joseph, he's elevating Manasseh and Ephraim to the rank of firstborn sons. So you might say he's adopting them. But he's putting them, Joseph's sons, on the level of all Joseph and the rest of his brothers, basically. This is how significant it is. And so he blessed Ephraim. We'll see this. He's going to bless Ephraim over Manasseh, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Again, this is all by God's design in prophecy. You know, as you read the history of Israel, the initial possession of the land, Ephraim descendants, they become greater, you know, the greater of the two tribes. They became so dominant, as a matter of fact, Ephraim becomes so dominant that after the 10 tribes broke away, it set up the rival kingdom. It was Ephraimite Jeroboam who led the rebellion there in northern Israel at the time wore on, then the tribe of Ephraim gave its name, as a matter of fact, to the entire northern kingdom. And Manasseh, so powerful, they gave their to the other portion. So anyway, he's blessing the sons there, as we see through verse 5. But consider now, this is a private conversation taking place initially. When he goes in, he meets with Joseph, Jacob meets with Joseph, and he tells him these things privately, just the two of them. You know, and then he, you know, this is Joseph is his favored son from his favored wife. And so what Jacob's doing is he's maximizing the blessing that he'd always intended to give Joseph. And this is how he's doing it. And so Jacob thought that he had lost Joseph. Remember that? Thought he had lost him forever, all those years before. And now that he's regained him, but even more than that, that he could have hope for, you know, he now has his grandsons that Joseph brings with him, Ephraim and Manasseh. So this is a big deal in Jacob's eyes, without a doubt. You know, he can think of no greater blessing for Joseph than to adopt his two sons as his own. This is what he's doing. Elevating them to the rank of his own sons, and thus giving them equal status with the other tribes of Israel. So in fact, Jacob says that Ephraim and Manasseh are going to take the place, as we just read, or mine as in verse 5, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And so he's giving them the first place of the second born, or actually the first and the second born. You know, Reuben and Simeon. And thus, this is that double portion of the birthright and inheritance that Jacob intended for Joseph initially. In fact, he's going to now give this to Manasseh, and one portion to Manasseh and one portion to Ephraim. And so in verse 6, your offspring, whom you get after them, shall be yours. They will be called the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So he's placed them above, and any children after that, they're just going to be my grandkids, basically. But these two boys, they're mine. So he's adopting them. They're my sons now. But as for me, verse 7, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan. On the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? So remember, private meeting first. The boys are, they may have been standing there, don't know, but certainly a private meeting with Joseph. And now the two boys are there. Maybe he called them in, but now they're in the presence of Jacob. And so this is a more or less like a formal introduction of Joseph's sons to their grandfather. And so it begins with Jacob asking who they are so that Joseph now can introduce them by name. This is Manasseh, or Ephraim and Manasseh. And so then in verse 9, and Joseph said to his father, they're my sons. You know, he was very proud of them. They're my sons whom God has given me in this place. Wouldn't it be nice if our dads introduce us that way at some point? It's a good way to introduce our children or even our grandchildren. This is my grandson whom God... It's not too late, is it? What a blessing that would be for them. And in verse 10, spider, sorry. And Joseph... sorry. I don't like spiders. Just saying. Okay, it was a chicken. And Joseph said to his father, they're my sons, verse 9, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. And now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. And so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So as they come up, he's going to lay his hands on them, and he's going to cross. Basically is what's happening. And the right hand, now the right hand, this is the hand of favor as he's doing this. And so Joseph brings the boys to his father so that Jacob could place his right hand on the first boy, Manasseh's head. This is what his intention is. Oh, Manasseh, you're going to get the blessing of your granddaddy here. But in verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, For Manasseh was the firstborn. So this was no mistake. Just because he can't see, he did this on purpose. Remember, they had been introduced, and he knew, although he couldn't see, he knew which one to be standing where. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so, again, elevates the sons of Joseph to the position and rank of being his own sons by doing so. And in verse 17, now when Joseph, so he sees what's happened here, he sees what his dad has done with crossing the hands. And now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. I wonder what they were thinking, you know, when they heard their dad say to their grandfather, stop it. Hold on, Dad. I did that once. We were with the younger group. We're at my dad's house. We'd come back here to visit. We had Nick, Nell, and Josh with us, and they were little tykes. I think Nick was 6 years old at the time. But we had driven back here, and we were having supper at my dad's house. Anna Tina's, my stepmom, and I don't remember what they had, but we were stuffed. It was a big supper, and I don't know if my kids asked for ice cream or if Annatine asked him if they would have, she could have said, hey, how about some ice cream? And I said, no, they've had enough. And my dad said, no, they can have ice cream if they want. It's my house. My kids looked at me like, what? But you know what? They got ice cream that night. Because he's my dad and it's his house. Anyway, so I imagine what they were thinking. Dad, he's aged and he's become more and more in tune with the things of God. Consider that. And so he can see ahead prophetically into the future. This is what's going on. You know, and so just as he, you know, as the younger had been the favored son of God, so Joseph's now younger son, and he knew this, would take the lead among his descendants. And so this is what's taking, he said, he knew this was a prophetic thing from the Lord. And so we see in verse 20, so he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And so by making Joseph, what he's done here, he's made Joseph now into two tribes. Joseph could have been a tribe. Now it's two tribes. He could have, by right, so to speak, he could have been the tribe of Joseph, but no, he's now the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. So again, he's giving him twice as much, it's a double blessing, as any of the other brothers. And so he gave this birthright to Joseph, again, elevating his two sons to the rank of firstborn sons. And so he's blessed Ephraim over Manasseh, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. And so this was, again, God's design in prophecy of what's going to take place with these tribes. So as you read the history of Israel and their initial possession of the land, what we see is Ephraim. You know, Ephraim's descendants, they indeed become the greater of the two tribes. Ephraim became so dominant that even, you know, after the 10 tribes, like I said, they broke away, they set up this rival kingdom, and it was an Ephraimite Jeroboam. He leads the rebellion. We're going to look at a little bit of that tonight. At a time where the tribe of Ephraim, you know, gave its name to the entire northern kingdom. And so this is going to happen. And notice now chapter 49 calls in his other sons. You know, they didn't argue with their dad this time, did they? They just go, oh, this is what's happening. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together and I may tell you, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. I don't know if I'd want someone to, hey, what's going to befall me? In other words, this is what's going to happen with you guys. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And so Jacob knew that God was stirring him to impart these words to his sons. And he knew that this great destiny that lay before them, you know, as the fathers, you know, as fathers and as tribes, that would form this nexus of God's great promises. And it's going to stretch out all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as a matter of fact, and then all the way into the future. So he's going to gather them around his bed, and beginning with the eldest, ending with the youngest, he's going to lay out their destiny. So he begins by identifying himself both as Jacob, which is interesting, as Jacob and Israel, and as Israel. You sons, and listen to Israel. It says, gather sons of Jacob and listen to Israel, your father. And that's interesting, I think. You know, you've got the Jacob, the carnal conniver, and then Israel, you know, the one who's ruled by faith in God, is what he's telling them. You know, Jacob, he's lived his life, and he's lived both roles in his life. And he sees, you know, as he looks at himself, perhaps, he sees both of these men still alive in himself. And so he's telling his sons that. As he looks at his sons, he can see both Jacob and Israel in each one of them as well. And so while some of what he says to them speaks of, you know, of this the blessings of faith, they also speak of the curses of carnality. And so their future is going to be determined whether they're more like Jacob or whether they're more like Israel. I think that's why he's saying this to them. And notice in verse 3, Reuben. So he calls out Reuben. He says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. Well, it's going well so far. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Thanks, Dad. Sounds good. Unstable as water. Whoa, that just went downhill. You shall not excel. It's going further. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. What a stinging rebuke. It just had to hit him right where it hurt. He knew his sin. But we know, you know, as the firstborn, you know, Reuben had the premier claim to the inheritance. He's the oldest. It was his birthright. But now, consider, he forfeited that a long time ago. He forfeited that claim, which he gave when he gave into his lust. You know, what did he do? He had sex with Bilhah, remember, there in the tent. His father's concubine. You see that in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. And Jacob could see, perhaps, well, we know, you know, he says it, that this troubling instability in Reuben, you know, that exempted him from being the one who would carry this the leadership of the family. And so he lacked this consistency that was needed, and the stability that was needed, you know, that's necessary for good leadership, and that's what he's telling him. As you look at the history of the tribe of Reuben, you're going to see, you know, it never does excel, never. It provides not a single prophet, not a single judge, not a single king for the nation Israel. And it really doesn't go anywhere. And so notice in verse 5, he goes to his next two brothers, Simeon and Levi, and he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Well, that's obvious. But, you know, but they're instruments of cruelty. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger, they slew a man. In their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So again, Simeon and Levi, you know, they're linked together. We know that, but they're linked together. You know, throughout their entire lives, you know, they palled around together. They're, you know, you always see them together. You know, these are the two what did they do? If you remember the story, they concocted and they carried out the plan to wipe out all of the men of Shechem, and they did. Remember the circumcision thing? And then they went in and they stabbed them all. You know, but he's telling them, you're hotheads, both of you. And then he says, and besides, you're just plain cruel. Yeah, you probably kick dogs too. I don't know. So their fate was to end up divided and spread out as tribes, not really having their own allotment of land ever. And so when they came into the land 400 years later under Joshua, actually the tribe of Levi, though, okay, well, they redeemed itself We know that. The tribe of Levi redeemed himself. What they sided with the Lord, you know, during the whole rebellion there with the golden calf. And for this, they were rewarded, and they were made the tribe of priests. That's why they ended up being spread throughout all of Israel. Remember, the priests couldn't own land or possessions like that. And so, you know, but as a blessing in their role and what, you know, what they do, they became mediators between the people and God. So that's how they were rewarded eventually when they stepped out against what was going on with that golden calf. So Simeon, on the other hand, you know, ended up being allotted the southernmost region of Israel. It's just a barren wilderness down there, constantly harassed when they were down there by fierce enemies. And so the tribe of Simeon was never able to make the land allotted to them, to take the land, but they never made anything of the land, but they were never even able to take the land that was allotted to them when they went into with Joshua. The tribe of Simeon was, like I said, ended up just sort of blending in with the rest of the tribes eventually. They just merged eventually. And so that's how they were spread out. And notice what happens now with Judah. Verse 8. And Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Remember what Judah means? That's what it means. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. I love that. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garment in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Fairly prophetic, is so this rich blessing, you know, being poured forth there onto his son Judah. You know, this is his fourth son and the one who, next to Joseph, had proven himself most capable of carrying on the in the spiritual footsteps of his father. You know, okay, so there might have been that little incident before that incident with Tamar, right? Might have been that. But he had learned his lesson. He had repented from that. And later, in his later words to Jacob and Joseph, you know, we know that he came and he was sorry for all of them. True repentance. He made it clear that it's through Judah. Jacob makes it clear that it's through Judah, you know, that the nation, the rulers of the nation of Israel are going to come through him. The tribe of Judah is going to provide them with their greatest military leaders, as a matter of fact. And ultimately, we know, of course, the Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. We're told in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, to the people. But it's interesting here. We need to see this, you know, the scepter, a clear emblem of the power wielded by a king. The scepter spoke of power to grant or to take life. That's what it represented. You know, when a supplicant would come before the king, and if the king extended the scepter toward this person, it meant acceptance. But if the king pulled the scepter away, the supplicant, what would happen would be they would be hauled off immediately and executed. And so the scepter came to symbolize the absolute power of government to take life. And so, you know, Jewish scholars, they all knew and they taught that, you know, what was said by Jacob in verse 10 to Judah, you know, as he blessed him. And it was a clear prophecy that the Messiah referred to here by the title Shiloh. They knew that. Jewish scholars understood that. And it means, what does it mean? You know, the Shiloh, it means he whose right it is. That's what that means. In other words, he's going to be the one that would come from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, Shiloh. No, from David, who was the tribe of Judah. Until the time of the Herods, you know, a prince of Judah, you know, was head over Israel. You know, Jacob foretold that the scepter would not depart from Judah until the Messiah came. That's what the promise was. You know, even under the foreign masters, during the period from the Persians and the Greeks and then to the Romans. Israel had limited right to self-rule, including the power to exercise capital punishment, which is, in the Jewish mind, check me here, from what I understand, I'm going to pick on you, what I understand, it was the essence of the power. That was the power of the scepter. That's what that meant. But what happened in 7 AD, that changed. Herod, the Romans, you know, in a bid to crack down on the growing unrest there at the Jewish Sanhedrin, they revoked their right of capital punishment. They took that away from them so they could no longer exercise that. And so what happened is the rabbis, the religious scholars, they saw, that, as far as they were concerned, this was a disaster of catastrophic proportions, that they took that right away from them. Not because of the political ramification, but because in their minds, God's word had literally been broken. It had been foretold that the scepter would not depart from Judah until the Messiah came. And so with the removal of the right of the rulers of Israel to now exercise this capital punishment, the scepter, as far as they were concerned, had departed. But the Messiah, you know, the Messiah had not come. But they thought. Or so they thought. As far as they, you know, that's what they thought anyway. But what they didn't realize is the Messiah had come. Now, remember, 7 AD, and when did Christ come? Anybody? Somewhere in there, right? Perhaps. So now we're going to see why the Gospels carry, I think, the little interesting story that, remember the 12-year-old Jesus? There he was. He goes in with his parents to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he ended up reasoning with the rabbis in the temple courts. That was more than a chance encounter. That was a divine encounter by God. And there Shiloh had come and was presenting himself to them, and they missed it. Though, you know, they didn't have the eyes to see him for who he was because they didn't appear in the package they were expecting. And even when he came later, they missed it. That's why they crucified him. You know, so Jacob, he goes on to speak now of the abundance the tribe of Judah would enjoy because of the richness of the region they would inherit there in the land of Israel. Notice verse 13, Zebulun. So that was what Judah would enjoy. But now in verse 13, he's going to go to his other son. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. So Jacob, you know, he doesn't stick here. He's going to break from the birth order. Instead, he's going to stick with his sons as they come from their mothers. That's what's happening. And so Zebulun and Issachar, we're going to see, you know, were the sons of Leah, as were the first four. And so the region of Zebulun is occupied by this tribe, and it lay between the Mediterranean on the east and the Galilee on the Sea of Galilee on the east. So or Mediterranean on the west and Galilee on the east. And it is beautiful. If you've never been there, you've got to go somewhere. Well, we're all going to be there someday anyway. But it is absolutely gorgeous. Just beautiful land. And in verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw the rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. So this Issachar and the people who came from him, strong people, without a doubt, but docile. They were docile and they tended towards laziness. In other words, they made great soldiers when they had a good leader. You know, when they were motivated by someone that was a leader. You know, as in the days of King David, you know, but when the dynamic leadership was lacking, they tended to become more complacent, like I said, and he says docile here. You know, and because they occupied rich land, they became the targets of many enemies who constantly raided them and carried them off as slaves because of their laziness. They weren't motivated. And so next we see Dan. It's a beautiful area of Israel. It's in the northern portion of Israel. Beautiful area, but not so much so with Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Why would he? It's interesting how he talks about Dan, and all of a sudden he throws in, I will wait on your salvation, O Lord. First off, this name, the name Dan, it means judge. And this tribe, it supplied one of the most, you know, one of the most prominent of the judges, of course, Samson. We see that in Judges chapter 13, verse 2. But this tribe of Dan ended up being the source of real evil for the nation Israel. When you go, as a matter of fact, to Israel and you go to the Dan in the north, you see a mock altar where they brought in idol worship. And it was the tribe of Dan that did that. You see, it was Jeroboam who came and he set up the idolatrous golden calves there in the city of Dan. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 12. But also Dan then ended up becoming a center of idol worship. Amos chapter 8 tells us that. And it's even a historical fact, but it's even told about when you go on tours there in Israel. They say, oh yeah, they brought it in. It was Jeroboam that brought in idol worship. And in verse 17, that's why I said it's interesting. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. And it's interesting how he throws that in, I think. Interpretive puzzle for many because of what Jacob's referring to, perhaps cryptic. Probably the best way maybe to understand it is to draw, you interpret the word serpent here in the way that it's been used in the book of Genesis early on, which is, you know, representative of the devil. You know, taking it perhaps in this way, some think that it might be a prophecy that the Antichrist will arise from the tribe of Dan. Daniel and Jeremiah lend some support for this. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, we're told, but from a branch of her roots, one shall rise in his place, who shall come with an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. And Jeremiah writes in chapter 8, verse 16, the snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land tremble at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. So people have taken those together, and they said the Antichrist is going to come from that tribe. You know, it's also interesting that the tribe of Dan is omitted even from the book of Revelation chapter 7 when the other tribes are listed. Dan's not there. So if you look at this, you say, if that's accurate, you know, and what's intended here, then Dan is simply being cast, I think, as a tribe that's going to continually hinder the forward pursuit of the people of God. And they continually do that all the way through. But then in verse 18, he gives a real yearning, a real plea. He says, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. Maybe another indication, the words ascribed to Dan, do indeed look to the last days, as verse 1 say they would. So Jacob, remember, he's had a vision and foreboding of the coming of the Antichrist. And so it moves him to cry out from the coming for the coming of the real Christ. So he's saying, that's what he's saying here. And I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. The Hebrew word for salvation is interesting there in verse 18 here is Yeshua. That's what that word is. You find that translated, you know, as Jesus in our Bibles, right? So as Jacob cries out for salvation, he's actually crying out for Jesus. Right at the end of him saying that it's Dan that's going to bring all this evil into the land. Notice verse 19. Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. So this name Gad, it means troop. And the Gadites helped, you know, they were the backbone of Israel's armies. But they were another tribe which was subject to frequent attacks by Israel's enemies. And so they were always at war with somebody. And then verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. And so the tribe of Asher, you know, settled in the region northernmost of Israel. Rich agricultural land up there is beautiful, like I said. In fact, this is the region that supplied both David and Solomon the lion's share of materials they needed to build the glories of Jerusalem there. And so that's where that came from. And then verse 21, Naphtali, when the first time went to Israel, our tour guide, his name was Naphtali. Find that interesting. But as a deer let loose, he uses beautiful words. Some have taken this and really perverted and said, oh, he must have been. But that's not true. Because you look at Naphtali, you know, he's talking about, you know, the deer, you know, he's talking the woods and the forest. He's seeing that's where the deer go and they trample that. It's rich with venison and perfectly describes the region of Naphtali. Like I said, it's kind of around the shores of the Galilee. It's just beautiful area. And in that day, rich with game. There's also a region, that area, the majority where Jesus did his ministry and where most of his addresses were made. And so just the reference here, beautiful words is what he's talking about. This area is what he's talking about. And then in verse 22, Joseph, he says, and then he comes to Joseph. He's already given Joseph a blessing, but he says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bough remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And so this blessing, like I said, he's already given there back in chapter 48, which we read. But now it's, you know, he bestowed that on Ephraim and on Manasseh. But, you know, we know what happens with those two tribes eventually. You know, they're the most populous. They have the most land when they go into the promised land. But here, Jacob, what he's doing, he's just briefly reviewing the history of Joseph. You know, even when he's the object of the hatred and the evil and the schemes that came against him from his brothers, what did he do? He maintained his faith in God all the way. And God sustained him and he prospered him like no other. So Joseph, you know, he is the main son to whom, you know, through whom all, you know, the promises of God, you know, of Abraham are going to flow. He goes to Jacob and Abraham. Because if you remember, it's been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph, he's saying. Of course, the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, mightily blessed with material prosperity as they settled in those regions, you know, going to provide them a lot of land and pasturage and fields and all that. But he says it's Joseph. Joseph is going to inherit those things like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in verse 27, in Benjamin, now he talks about Benjamin, his youngest. He tells him, is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Yikes. I thought this was a favored son, right? He's the youngest. I think the thing that stands out about the tribe of Benjamin is that they were vicious warriors. A lot of, you'll read, it's been said that a lot of them were left-handed from the tribe of Benjamin, which would have made them more cunning in battle because not a lot of people were left-handed during that time. But they didn't know most people being right-handed, or if you were left-handed, you'd still learn how to fight with your right hand, but these guys were left-handed. And so that would make them fierce in battle because it's hard to fight somebody left-handed. But they were men of great skill with weapons of war, and they seemed to have this bent towards violence. Although not a very large tribe. You know, was it Paul? Apostle Paul came from the tribe of Benjamin? Is that right? And he was a vicious person initially, wasn't he? Vicious. And in verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Now, you know, I think it has to be admitted that much of what Jacob said to each of these 12 sons maybe arcane, maybe difficult to understand or to interpret, but in all likelihood, that's because it's all prophetic. It's all prophetic and won't become clear until, you know, the unfolding of the last days. Then all of this will come to light. We'll get it clearly. So this is really just kind of based on what we've seen with these tribes up to this, or what will happen to them when they're in the promised land. Then verse 29, he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Interesting how he mentions Leah, isn't it? Remember? There they buried Abraham, Sarah's wife. There they buried Isaac, Rebekah with his wife. Or not Rebekah, Rachel, sorry. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I think it's an act of faith that Jacob said he wanted to be buried in Canaan. In other words, he knew that that was going to happen. When we're all done here, take me home, he's saying. He wanted to stand with his father and his grandfather there in their union with God and his promise to give them, I think of no greater way to give testimony to his faith in the Lord than to ask them to bury him along with his ancestors in the place there of promise. I had a whole list of things that I was going to say regarding some application with this, but I think it speaks for itself. I hope it does. If you go back and you look at this and, you know, you look at some of these things that happened with, or these things that happened with his sons, and maybe compare what we're doing with our children. There's so many things as far as applications with it. You know, you've got Manasseh and Ephraim, two boys who grew up in the land together, had all the fineries that there were, with Joseph being, you know, number two guy. And so, you know, they were taken care of like little princes. But there they lived, and without it, I think the world exerted just a good amount of pressure on them, so to speak, and influence, certainly. And the world will do that with our kids. A lot of pressure to be like the rest of the world. A lot of peer pressure at school, influence upon our kids. And so I think Jacob called upon them to deny Egypt and instead prefer the future kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if I could leave anything, I think that's something that we need with our children, especially in today's and in our society and in our culture. We need to leave them with the things of Christ so they're not out throwing rocks. And you have that opportunity as parents and grandparents so that your kids don't grow up to be like Christ. Amen. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness.